Well, you know, a common greeting in the service industry, if you call someone or if you go to a business establishment of some kind, is how may I help you? How can I help you? What's really being expressed, and I'm saying this ideally, not that everyone feels this way, but what's really being expressed there is, I'm here to serve you. You have a need. I may have a solution. What can I do to be that solution? What can I do to direct you, perhaps, to that solution? Because I want it to be of service to you, right? That's why it's called the service industry. And in the real sense, that's what Christians are in. We're in the service industry, so to speak. We don't become Christians to be served or to be waited on or those sort of things, but rather to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who, of course, came here to serve. At least that's what he says here. Did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Now, that last part of it is not your responsibility to give your life a ransom, but your life is to serve just as he served. The point here is that Christians are not merely identified by their church going and their hymn singing and their Bible reading, but also by their service. And that service, of course, is done in honor of Christ. Matthew 5:16, you probably know the verse, talks about letting your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to really the source or the inspiration of those works. And that would be your Father who is in heaven. And so by doing those good deeds, letting our light shine, you know, and showing forth those fruits there, we are honoring God, we are helping our fellow man. We're told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, that we're not to be weary in doing good. And then to go on in verse 10, he says there that we're to do good to all people, and especially of those of the household of the faith. So as you see opportunity, do good. I want to take this a step further here in this lesson. I want to consider the prayer life of the believer. Often our prayers are just lists of things that we need God to do. I do this too. I'm guilty of this. I don't want us to do this, that we just, you know, hand God a list, and it's not wrong to have things like that, but to limit it to that, to just, okay, God, here's my list of things I need you to get done for me today. I've got this concern, and this person I want to have healed, and I need to have this thing paid, and so on. Because even if that's worded with great respect, it sometimes overlooks a very important element, and that is, and what can I do for you? Lord, how can I help you? What can I do for you? Maybe you already say that in your prayers. Maybe it never even occurred to you. In any case, it is an excellent thing to consider because it refocuses our relationship with God, not only as a recipient of things that he can give to us as blessings and answers to prayer, but also as a contributor to his work. And that reshapes our attitude as to how we see ourselves, how we see ourselves in God's kingdom, and how we see ourselves doing his will. It's not my place to tell you how God is going to respond to that, but I am telling you that he will respond to that because he says that he will. And we'll get into that here in due time in this lesson. Someone might say, of course, well, God doesn't need my help. If you're focusing on the word need, you're right. By itself, God does not need your help. He does not need you to tell him what he does as God. He does say in Isaiah 40, verse 13, for example, he says rhetorically, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? He doesn't need your advice. He doesn't need your permission. He doesn't need your offering of help in order for him to do what he does as God. God's basically saying in verses like this, I don't need you to tell me how to do my job as God. And it's true. As a sovereign authority, God rules regardless of you or me. In other words, with or without us, he still does what he does as God, and that never changes. On the other hand, this does not mean that he could not use your help in carrying out his work on the earth. If God didn't need human servants, then there would be no reason for us to know anything or to do anything or to learn anything. We would just all sit back and be saved And that would be the end of it. And God, through his miraculous work on the earth, would just take care of everything that needed to be done in order for that to happen. But as it is, you know that much of God's work is actually carried out through his servants, human beings. And I would cite the book of Acts for that as big of an example as any. You see in the book of Acts, not just God acting alone, doing things all by himself, but you see God working through his servants to get things done. And that requires then a cooperation on those servants' parts in order to do that. And it requires them to carry out that work. And that's a good thing. You see men and women faithful to the cause and faithful to God and then doing things. Will just read Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It really goes out through verse 21, the entirety of it. And Paul is telling you basically a whole list of things that you and I as Christians should be busy doing in order to represent God in this world, and especially toward one another. Remember, do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith. So there's a prescription there. I don't want to look at it as a chore list. That's a very negative way of looking at that. It's a prescription. This is what we do. This is how we better ourselves and those around us. This is how we do that. We do the things that serve Christ and his people. So the whole point here is that God does want your help, but he's not going to twist your arm in order to get it. What he really wants is for you and me to ask him how we can help him. And that's the whole thrust of this lesson right here. The Bible trains us to be reverent. It trains us to be servants. It trains us to be spokesmen for God. Like we just read in 1 Peter chapter 4, 11, whoever speaks, we speak as though the utterances of God. We serve as though serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things we bring glory to God, because that is our responsibility as his people. So the Bible is not just offering some suggestions here. It's actually saying, this is what I need you to do. God is saying through that. I do have another scripture I'd like to cite that's not in your notes. Write it in if you want. But that would be in Hebrews, if you want to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 13, which says some excellent things on here, on this subject, I should say. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the writer there says, now the God of peace who brought up the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. He is equipping us to do his will. Equipping us means he is outfitting us or giving us the resources or providing us with the skill set or providing us with the skill set and the opportunity to carry out whatever he wants us to do for him. Now, I don't know what that always is going to look like in your life or in someone else's life, not even always in my life, but I do know that that is what God is doing. He's training us. He's equipping us. He's outfitting us. He's preparing us so that we can do his work. Unfortunately, the world is also wanting to train us. And sometimes the world's training prevails. I hate to say that, but it's true. And so the world is training us to be selfish, training us to be disrespectful of divine authority, training us to be self-absorbed. And some of that training is spilling into the churches, spilling into Christians' lives. Many Christians, unfortunately, or people that call themselves Christians, are waiting for the church to serve them. Instead of, how may I serve you? Their attitude is, how can you all serve me? How can this church or this congregation or God's people serve me? I'm here to be served, which is the exact opposite of the attitude that Jesus wants us to have. Or it misrepresents the role of the church, like we are a free money institution. Like all of us are giving money just so that we can give it away to someone who needs their rent paid or power bill paid or some other need of the moment, crisis of the moment. And that's what we're here to do. And that's why we gather together, so we can pool our money together to give away to the world. There are people who think of the church that way. And then, of course, when we don't do that, then we get called all kinds of bad names. So we're a free money institution with no questions, no commitment, and often no thanks. I've given my money away to a number of people who have asked for help. And to date, I've gotten thanked twice out of last 25 years by people who I've given to. Most people just take the money, walk away, you never see them again. Never hear from them again. And I know a lot of you have had that exact same experience. The problem is that Christians, and even non-Christians, are embracing the world's teaching over and above God's teaching. And this does not create disciples of Christ. What it just does create, at best, is churchgoers who are looking for a safety net. Churchgoers who are used to going to church, and then when troubles come, or you know, they get in a pinch, or the crisis comes, they at least have someone that they can call upon to help them out of that scrape there. Or they want to be fed. They want to be cheered up, or they want to be entertained, but nothing more is expected of them when they leave. Another point that's not in your notes there, in John chapter 6, verse 1 through 14 there, you see Jesus feeding the 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. Later on, Jesus goes to the other side of the lake, and the crowd all follows him, and Jesus says to them explicitly in verse 26, "You're all not here because you want more teaching or because you want to follow me. You're here because I fed you, and you want to get fed again." Because that is human nature left to itself. And then Jesus feeds them some very difficult teachings there through the rest of John chapter 6 there. And it comes down to verse 66, and it says that many of the multitude stopped following him because of that. When they didn't get the bread that they wanted, what do? They leave for somewhere else. This is what people do, generally speaking. If I'm not going to get fed, if I'm not going to get entertained, if I'm not going to get what I want, if that church isn't going to do for me what I expect it to do, well, I'll just go somewhere else. And a lot of people do that, not realizing that we weren't here to just be the satisfaction of all your expectations. We're not here to gratify all your wishes or to solve all your problems. We're actually here so that you can join us in serving our Lord and his people. Some of you are old enough to remember John F. Kennedy, JFK, and some of you are not. Okay, so John F. Kennedy, in his inaugural address in 1961, had that famous 17 most famous words probably that he'd ever said: "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." That kind of patriotic servitude is foreign today. That is foreign to us. Most people would not even identify with that because they think that the country is here to serve them, that the government is here to serve them, that you as a taxpayer are here to serve them. And so this kind of reasoning, this kind of this call to action, you know, what can you do for your country, is very foreign to most people. Well, what if we applied this to ourselves here? What if we took that statement and then applied it to ourselves? Ask not what the church can do for you. Ask what you can do for the church. Ask not the preacher what he can do for you. Ask yourself what you can do for the preaching. Ask not only what God can do for you, but also ask what you can do for God. So on that point, I want to be clear, God does want to hear your petitions. We're not saying that. I'm not saying that. That God doesn't want to help you. He's just sitting there waiting for you to do something before he does anything. That's not the case. He wants to hear your requests. He wants to fill your needs, your genuine needs, that is. He wants you to rely upon him. He does want that. we have all kinds of scriptures that we could go to. I picked three here. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's how I translate that. Let your requests be made known to God. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. So if I have requests of God, then I need to verbalize those, put those in the form of prayer, and give those to God because he's asked me to do that. And he's asked you to do that too. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I don't know how Peter could have been any clearer. He wants here our anxieties. And our anxiety is a word that really has to do with our fears, the things that we're afraid of, the things that frighten us. Cast those anxieties upon God, and he'll take care of that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. In other words, he's not going to chide us and reprimand us for asking. Actually, he wants us to ask him. And it says, and it will be given to him. So if you need wisdom, or if you need some of the fruit of the Spirit, or if you need some help in becoming a more spiritual person and drawing near to God, well, then ask him, is what he's saying, and he wants to help you. God is the source of blessings, and he wants to shower us with those blessings, especially spiritual blessings. He desires our dependency upon him. But at the same time, he doesn't want us to become selfish, self-serving, me-first, spoiled children in the process, where all we get is what we want. Where all we think about is our little bubble and our little concerns and our little world. He doesn't want us thinking like that. You know, one trademark of a spoiled teenager, for example, is someone who never asks his parents, how can I help you? What can I do for you? I mean, you have made a great investment in me. Surely there must be something I can do to help make a return on that investment. Now, what the child does will never equal the investment the parent has made, but that's not the point. The point is that he recognizes that, hey, I've been given a lot, and maybe I can give some of that back. Maybe I can reciprocate. And in like manner, your response to God, and whatever it is, will never equal what God does for you, but at least it changes your attitude in the process and makes you realize that maybe there's something I can give back. Maybe there's a return on God's investment in me. And that is really the mature perspective. Lord, what can I do for you? How can I make a return on what you have invested in me? And so really what we're doing is striking a balance here. We ought to ask God, we're taught to ask God, for what he has promised us. He's promised us his Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. He's promised us spiritual blessings that are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. He's promised us his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his providence. He's promised us all those things, and he wants us to ask him for those things. And that's all is all appropriate. And here's the balance part. At the same time, we are to recognize our reciprocation. What we give him cannot equal or surpass what he's given us, and it's not intended to, but it is important. And without that, without our asking, all we become is takers, 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 and not givers. And that creates a bunch of spoiled, selfish Christians. And that is not what God wants us to be. There are several times throughout the gospel accounts where Jesus said to someone, what do you want me to do for you? What do you wish? How can I help you, in essence, is what he's saying. And as God has blessed you and equipped you and enriched you, the purpose is not for you to keep, to hoard those things for yourself, but rather to give a return on what he's blessed you. He's not asking you to give everything up. He's not asking you to empty your bank account and live out on the street because you gave away your home and your car and everything. He's not asking you to make yourself poor. What he's asking you to do, though, is to give back part of what he has given to you and to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, if you want to turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Translation, God is blessing you abundantly so that you can use that abundance that he's given you toward the needs that you will see, the opportunities that will be made evident to you. This good deed, of course, is anything that is done for the sake of Christ, for the sake of righteousness. When we serve our fellow believers, that's what he's talking about. When we serve Christ, that's what he's talking about. When we serve unbelievers, indirectly or directly, well, this is at least in principle of what he's talking about. We're letting our light shine before those people. And in all those things, we are serving God. And so there's a prayer here that is, I'm not saying that this is word for word the prayer you should have, but the idea of a prayer is, Lord, since you have blessed me with, insert whatever it is that you recognize is your blessing, how can I serve you with that blessing? What can I do for you with what you have given or done for me? And again, that teaches us to be humble. It teaches us to be selfless. It teaches us to not just think about what matters to us. That's very narrow-minded thinking. But rather, as we said in class today, teaches us to think about what matters. What is important? What is the right thing to do? Someone might say, well, the only thing I'm required to give God is my faith. I don't have to give all those other things. That kind of reasoning, of course, fails to understand what faith really is. Faith is not a sensation. It's not a feeling. It's not a mere belief system with facts and doctrinal assertions and verses to go to. Faith is not limited to church going and pew sitting and sermon listening. Faith is not just a worship service or attending a worship service. For example, if what you're doing right now in sitting all quiet and respectfully in a pew listening to a sermon, if that is the greatest expression of your discipleship, you really don't know what faith is, you should go back to the Bible and read that. Because this is a very small part. It's important, yes, but it's a very small part of what we have been called to do. In essence, faith is service worship. And all expressions of faith are expressions of service. All obedient faith is about obedient service. Every act of faith is a form of service to God and his people, or to anyone that we can help because of how he has blessed us. I've mentioned this before, I'll say it again, but in the world of CCM, which is contemporary Christian music, nearly all the songs that you hear are songs of praise and allegedly songs of worship and awesomeness. God is taking people through storms, through fires, through valleys, through deserts, through all kinds of things. But rarely ever do you hear in the modern songs, in the contemporary songs, rarely ever do you hear someone saying, and this is what I will do for you, or this is what I want to do for you, or how can I serve you, or how can I attend to the work? How can I do the work? It's all about gushing with praise, like, oh God, you're so awesome, and you see all these pictures of hands going up, and you know, all kinds of people acting all holy and pious and reverent in their own mind, and yet you don't see always a whole lot of action. You just see people feeling great and enthused with feeling awesome about worshiping God. And I'm not saying there isn't an awesomeness associated with worshiping God. What I'm saying is that is not the limit of what we are called to do. Our real worship is not in holding up your hand and looking like you're a pious Christian. Real worship is service worship, serving Christ, doing what needs to get done. Claiming to have faith without service is really no faith at all. And James talks about that in James 2:14. What use is it? Which is another way of saying there is no use. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, and he says rhetorically, can that faith save him? And of course, the answer is no. There's nothing that leads to salvation with a dead faith. It's of zero value. But it also means, on the flip side of that, when we do serve in faith, we are doing exactly what God wants and what he expects us to do. So now we want to bring all the points of this lesson together and say, who are we, as in you or myself, who are we to tell God what he wants us to do? How are we to go to God and say, okay, God, I've been doing a lot of thinking, and I think that this is what you want me to do, so this is what I'm going to do, and we lay out our little ministry or our little deeds or service or whatever it is we're going to do, and we really aren't asking God for any kind of help or direction. What we're really looking for is his validation. I've got this plan here, God. Just lay it out like a blueprint. All I need is your stamp of approval on that, and then I'll get to it. And that is the mentality, unfortunately, of a lot of Christians. It's not going to God and say, reveal to me what you want. It's more of like, you know, this is what I've been thinking about, and I think this is a good work, and I think God will be praised by this, so let's do it. And that's what you see a lot of times in the contemporary Christian, mainstream, progressive Christian theater. And theater is probably the right word, because a lot of it is stagemanship and showmanship and theatrics and, well, entertainment. You know, when you see the glitzy lights and the rock music and, like I said, people raising their hands, and then you see the holidays, the Easter celebration, the Christmas celebration, where it's all about, you know, everyone kind of feeling good about being a Christian and getting all caught up in the moment there. This is how we choose to worship you. This is how we have decided to serve you. This is how we have decided to use your gifts. This is what we thought about to preach your gospel. It's all self-defined. And such is arrogant and self-serving and a misguided approach. People labeling what is good, but not letting God label what is good. If we're serving God and we believe he is good, the source of all goodness, then we should go to him and let him determine what is best for us. As you see on the screen, let God be the judge of that. So here's a far superior approach to what we just talked about. Ask God what he wants you to do, and then be patient and observant for the answer, because he says it will come. He will reveal that to you. He will tell you what would be the point of prayer if he didn't answer. So you know that he's going to say something about that. Now I want to caution you, this may not be what you thought should have been done. It may not even be what you wanted to do. But it will be, if you ask it genuinely, it will be the answer that he has for you. And that's what you want to hear, I hope. The epitome of Christian service worship is basically, please let me serve you. Remember what Jesus prayed in the garden. He didn't say, and God, I want this, and I want that, and I want that, right? Jesus said, your will be done. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, he taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And ideally, we should see ourselves involved in that statement there, at least in the on-earth context, right? What we really should be saying is, what can I do to fulfill your will on the earth? I want to be a part of that. And God wants you to be a part of that. I don't normally cite Catholic friars, but in this particular case, someone has said something really good. St. Francis of Assisi, 13th century friar. He did this famous, what has become a very famous prayer, and I remember this as a kid because we had part of this and a little plaque in our home. I didn't know it was from him, and I didn't know it was part of a prayer thing, and I didn't know anything about it. I just remember the words, make me an instrument of your peace. That's how it starts out. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. That I may not be seeking to be understood as to understand. Or to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Now, I can't vouch for the man's entire life and theology and so on, all kinds of other things, but this is well said. And it really focuses on exactly what this whole lesson is saying. How can I help you? And it's getting to the core of it right there, and not just saying, you know, if an opportunity, you know, happened to pass by, I probably would respond in a good way. You know, I'm being very vague and ambiguous. It's being very specific. It's being very specific as to what needs done and then how I can respond to that, which is really what Paul was saying in Romans 12 that we cited earlier. Lord, make me an instrument in your kingdom. Lord, make me an instrument in your church. Lord, make me an instrument in your congregation. How can I help? What can I do for you? Imagine a congregation filled with every single member saying to God, "What can I do for you?" What kind of congregation would that be? It'd be a powerful one. It would be a dynamic one. It would be a growing one. And it would certainly be a loving one. And I'm not saying that we are so far from that, that this is a reprimand. That's not what I'm saying whatsoever. What I'm saying, though, is that that is what we all should be shooting for right there. Well, what if you refuse? Well, sadly, many Christians do and will refuse. God has many resources, thankfully, nonetheless, but in the book of Esther, you have Queen Esther faced with this very awful dilemma. I don't want to get into the entire story, but let me just say it succinctly, that the Jews are being threatened with, well, extinction in the Persian Empire by a certain Haman who's out for blood and has issued this decree to destroy them. Queen Esther is a Jew in the court of her husband, the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus. The emperor, the most powerful man in the world. And she has an opportunity then to speak on behalf of saving all these Jews, but in order to do so, she has to come into the court unbidden by the king and face possible execution. Because in Persian law, if you came before the king unbidden, then he had the right to execute you if he chose. Or if he, as they say, dipped the scepter to you or extended the scepter to you, then that was a good sign. That means you're going to live. And so Esther's faced with this dilemma here. And Mordecai, her uncle, says to her in chapter 4, verse 14, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows," and this is the key, "who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." I think it's just one of the most powerful passages in the entire book of Esther. The point is, if you refuse to live out your faith in service to God, he will turn to someone else who is asking, "Lord, what can I do for you?" In other words, he'll get his work done one way or the other, whether through you or through someone else, but if it's not through you, then you will not benefit from that. And who knows whether God has equipped you or prepared you or given you all these gifts that he's given you for such a time as whatever it is you're going to be facing in your future. So then, it's not like the fate of the world is resting on your shoulders. But at the same time, you and I and Christians everywhere ought to be seeking how we can contribute to God's kingdom and for his glory and all for a great reward in the end, because you know he's going to compensate you more than what you gave. We're going to be singing a song here, number 364, "I Gave My Life for Thee." Obviously, the author here takes some poetic license. Jesus didn't literally say these words that are in the song. But he does portray Jesus realistically in saying, this is what I did for you. What have you done for me? The song is not suggesting that we could do anything equal to what Jesus did for us, but at the same time, it does ask the question, well, what have you done? Or what are you doing? Or are you asking what you could do? The song is suggesting that, of course. And none of us are doing God special favors when we offer our acts of faith, because in serving God, we're just doing what we should have done all along. It's not like we're going above and beyond when we do what he's called us to do. But at the same time, we ought never to be so selfish or short-sighted to think that Jesus is the one who does everything and we're here just to soak up all the blessings and privileges and gifts and everything and without ever thinking, how can I make a return on the investment that he has made in me? So what can God do for you? Well, more than you will ever know. We're told in Ephesians 3:20 that he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think for you. There's no question of that. We're not dealing with a power equal to our own. We're dealing with a power that is infinitely superior to not just you or to me, but to all of us combined. What can you do for God? It's not my place to say. In the spirit of this lesson, I would say, why don't you ask him? Why don't you ask God what you can do for him? It's not for me to assign you things. Sometimes members in the past have come up to the elders and go, what can I do? And I'm not saying that this is a wrong thing, like a sin or a crime. I'm just saying, though, that it's not our job by itself, by ourselves, to give you the list of things that you can do. First of all, I always direct people to Romans 12, verse 9 through 17, and I say, well, start there, because that is given to everybody. And then there might be some specific things that the person didn't know about in the congregation that they can help with. But here's the other thing. Why don't you just ask God what you can do? Why don't you ask him? Because he might reveal to you, and when I say might, I mean that rhetorically, he will reveal to you things that you probably never saw. Things that you were well prepared for, that you were well equipped to do, but you just haven't done yet because you hadn't asked the question. Be sure that if you ask with a heart ready to respond, that he will answer. Remember what I said earlier, it may not be what you wanted, may not be what you expected, but it will be exactly what is needed. And if you respond well to that, then you will be blessed. And that's what God wants to do for you. He wants to bless you. There's so much more that could be said in a lesson like this. And again, there's all kinds of tangents and other things here. But I hope the core, the essence of this lesson is this. Ask God what you can do for him. And sit back, so to speak, and look intently for the answer, because it's coming. It will come to you. That's our lesson, and if you are inspired by that lesson to make a change in your life, whether to become a Christian through baptism and your commitment to Christ for the rest of your life, or having made that commitment to resolve to do better, to recommit to the covenant relationship that you had with him, whatever your need is spiritually, if we can help you, come forward while we stand and sing the song Kyle has selected for us here.